Excuse me. Previous chapters we have discussed Satan and his agents and his attempt to persecute the children of God. And one by one we have also watched the great fall of Babylon, and we have not yet really nailed down what Babylon was. We have narrowed it down to what we think is either Jerusalem or Rome. The more I think about it, the more I think Rome. But there's really no way of giving a definite description. And it really depends on the time frame. If it happened in the year 90 or 95 A.D., or around that period of time, it would have had to have been Jerusalem, because that was about the time that they were overthrown. If it was Rome itself, it came several hundred years later at the complete destruction and fall of the Roman Empire. But again, there's really no way to narrow that down with a definite answer. And as we have gone through this study, we have seen there's a lot of things we can't narrow down with a definite answer. And I was telling someone the other day, I have learned so much just by going through this. Because like everybody else, I've always been a little bit apprehensive about studying the book of Revelation, because it is so vague and it is so symbolic, and it's hard to know where the reality starts and stops and where the fantasy comes in, you know. And a lot of this stuff, you just have to take it and accept what it's saying without understanding and move on. And, you know, we find that throughout the Bible, don't we? We have to accept a lot of what the Bible tells us without understanding. It's almost like as parents, when we would tell our children something and they would say, "Why?" And our response will be, "Because I told you so." And that's all they need to know, because I want you to do it this way. This is the way it has to be done. And I think God deals with us like that on occasion. You know, He has told us a lot of things about ourselves and about Him and about our salvation, but then He has chosen not to tell us some things. So that's why we can never have a complete understanding of the Scripture, no matter how much we study or how hard we try. Now, there's a few people around that think they have a complete understanding of the Scripture, and they're doing nothing more than fooling themselves, because they really don't. So I think Revelation is one of those books where you have to accept the things that are being said without complete understanding. And maybe this study will help us to understand more than we did in the past, and of course that's the purpose of the study. But we're going to get into some stuff that doesn't give us complete understanding. We're going to talk about the 1,000-year period and all of that, which, again, we can't get a complete understanding about that as well. But we'll have a better understanding of it by the time we get finished with it. Absolutely. Exactly. And it's reasons that we don't need, either we don't need to know, or we are incapable of comprehending. Because we always need to keep in mind, we cannot think like God, and we cannot understand like God. Well, and that's why the religious world is in such a mess today, because that's exactly what people have done. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. A la carte religion. Ooh, I like that. You know, I preached a sermon. Y'all may remember my sermon on grocery store religion. I don't know if y'all remember. I did that a couple of years back. And that's about what that was talking about, where you can just walk down the aisles and pick up what you want, leave on the shelves what you don't want. And a lot of people do that with their religion, you know. And then the answer is, it doesn't matter to God. Why should it matter to us? You know, and that's their thinking on that. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we need to know that. especially if we're going to tackle a study like this. Because if you try to rationalize, well, you can't rationalize Revelation to begin with. And if you try to rationalize the Bible completely, you're going to drive yourself nuts trying to do so, because it simply can't be done, especially this particular book. By the way, let me just throw a little trivia out there to you. When the powers that be got together to create the canon as we have it today, both Old and New Testament, do you realize that it was 325 men that actually did this? And the book of Revelation was only included by 5 votes. It was almost not included in the New Testament. And it received only, had to have an X amount of votes to be included, and it received 5 more than necessary. So it was almost not included in the New Testament as we have it today. Now, we had the writings of John. Don't get me wrong there. We had this in writings. But it almost was not included in the Bible as we know it today. Isn't that interesting? It's very interesting to me to know, and I'm going to throw this out too, give you something to think about. Paul wrote a lot more letters than 13. You know he did. And we don't have the previous letter. And it really threw me for a loop. When I was about, I was in my early 20s, I guess, and I was doing a project for a local Bible school back home. And I was going through their library, and I found a book that said The Lost Books of Paul. And that really grabbed my attention. And I had never given any thought to the fact that Paul had to write more than 13 letters. You know. So I started reading some of this stuff. And they had, of course, it had been translated from the Greek, of course. And but as I read what they considered to be a lost book of Paul, it was definitely Paul's style of writing. It was to a place that was in the area where Paul was doing his missionary journeys. And then you stop and think. They had to have these letters on hand when they put the Bible together as we have it today. And by the way, that was done like 300-400 A.D. It wasn't done like right after the apostles died. It was done hundreds of years later. And you can't help but wonder, if this is the writings of Paul, should it not be a part of our Bible? Something to think about. Was everything he wrote inspired by God? He said some of the things that he speaks for Christ, and some of the things he speaks for himself. And of course, that's dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage in that section. But he does speak to that. He said, this is what I'm saying. This is not the Lord talking. This is me talking. You know. Right. We don't have a record of that. So there's a lot of things that he probably put on paper that we don't have. Is it part of inspired writing, and should we have taken note of it as we took note of what we do have? Those are questions that, you know, you really can't answer, can you? We have to take the fact that it was in God's hands when this was put together for us. I knew that. Of course, that was one man's opinion there, you know. Yeah, that was Martin Luther's opinion. Because James kind of tore up Martin Luther's thinking on things, you know. So that was one of the reasons he didn't like James. But that's just interesting to me to note that, you know, what we have was put together by 200 or 300 men at a particular time when the Scriptures was very young compared to what they are today. And it's probably a lot more, if there were other writings of the apostles, they were probably available more so than they would have been now. So.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. Very little Hebrew. This popped into my mind. We're talking about, you know, what you accept and what you don't accept. Let me give you a heads up on what we're going to do next here before we go any farther. And I'll say this again when a lot more of our people are in here. We'll probably finish this study within a couple of 3 weeks. And I am going to present a series of lessons. And matter of fact, one of the lessons will be the sermon this morning. And I'm going to pay attention to the sermon this morning because it'll be part of a series that I'm starting in here about having a closer walk with God. And what I'm basically going to do is we're going to go back to the basics of Christianity in our study in here. And I have a reason for doing that. I was doing some research last week, and I ran across a video of a minister of the Church of Christ, an ex-minister of the Church of Christ, who had converted to Catholicism. And I thought, that is something I have never heard of before. And so I watched that video. It was a one-hour video. And he spent the entire hour explaining why he left the church and converted to Catholicism. And basically what he done was he went back and read the Eucharist, which of course is the main Catholic document, and put more weight and faith in that later writing than he does the Bible itself. And he made that clear. He based that upon, in the Eucharist, and I've never read this document, but it talks about the second and third century Christians and how they conducted their worship, which was not according to the pattern that we have in the Bible. But because it was such an old document, it went so far back in time, he believes that it was the way that they actually did their worship right after the ascension of Christ and the beginning of the church. And that really scared me when I saw this, because he was a tremendously intelligent man in the Scriptures. You could tell it when you hear him talk. But yet, something turned his head. He had forgotten the basics of Christianity and had accepted, and if you're familiar with Catholic worship, it's really far out, their worship methods. And he accepted that and converted over to Catholicism. So that put the bug in my ear. Let's go back and talk about some basics of Christianity. Let's talk about how it should be done. And I may bring this video out and another one that I have found that's similar to it. And we're going to discuss why things have to be the way the Scriptures say and they can't be the way other teachers present it. So we're going to do that in the next in our next class session here on Sunday morning. So that'll give you something to look forward to or something to dread, I don't know. But I think it'll be a very interesting study. All right. Where did I get to here? Okay. Like I say, we have seen in the last few chapters the fall of Babylon, the destruction of the beast, the destruction of the false prophet, and the armies that have been gathered to do the final battle with God. What happened to all of those agents of Satan? What happened to them? They threw them in the lake of fire. Okay. Right. Okay. By the way, are we now looking into the future? As we look at chapter 20, right. Right. Now, the 1,000-year binding of Satan. Many scholars believe that this happened at the time of John's writing, which would have been around 95 AD. If that is true, Satan has been released now for about 1,000 years. if it happened in 95 A.D. He would have been released about 1095 A.D. So he's been free to roam for almost 1,000 years. So if that is true, then we are definitely in that last time. And who knows how long that's going to last. Yes, sir. No, and that is if you take it literal. If you take this literal, that's how it has got to line up. Okay? If you take it symbolic, and that's how this author is taking, and really how it should be taken, it is simply making reference to a long period of time. Okay? Because we know what 1,000 years is to the Lord, don't we? It's a day. Okay? So we really don't know, do we? But we can estimate in human time, this is representation of a long period of time. Now, if this is looking at it as God's time, then we've only come a day. And we've got 999 years and 364 days left, you know. So, how do you look at that? Well, you can't look at it as literal. So it's simply representing a long period of time. All right. During this period, John sees souls reigning with Christ. Now, this is those who have been beheaded for their faithfulness to God. We talked about them earlier in the book. Now, this is one thing the book of Revelation never mentions. It never mentions a reign on earth. Not mentioned in the Bible, a reign on earth. As a matter of fact, Jesus made it clear, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he went on to explain, if it were, then what? My servants would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. And Revelation just basically proves that. There is nowhere in this book where it mentions that God is going to reign on earth, and it definitely doesn't mention that he is going to reign during this 1,000 years that Satan is bound up. It doesn't say that anywhere. This is something that man has come across in his own thinking. This is what Linda was talking about a while ago. You know, if you believe that long enough, it becomes the truth. And that's exactly what has happened with this. Okay? After the 1,000 years is over, Satan is released for a short period of time, where he goes out to deceive the nations and to persecute the people of God. Then reference is made to Gog and Magog. Now, people have tried so hard to define Gog and Magog, which, by the way, the United States is not a part of. So we're not going to be in this, okay? I don't know where we're going to be if this is a literal thing. They have determined that Gog is Russia. Now, this determination was made before the collapse of the Soviet Union. So that's no longer what people are thinking anymore. Just like they used to think Hitler was the mark, was the beast. You know, well, we know Hitler wasn't the mark of the beast. We took him down. Now we've become Bin Laden, but we've taken him down, you know. And every object of evil that rises up, somebody is going to say, oh, there he is, you know. And that's not true, because this is not a physical thing that we're reading about here. This is a battle of heavenly. This is a heavenly battle between God and Satan. Okay? He's going to make one final attempt, which he did in chapter 19. And it is quickly brought down by God. And Satan and his host was cast into the lake of fire. Well, and Ezekiel does a prophecy of this battle. Yeah. And it was a symbol thing. Basically two nations going against each other. The ultimate battle between two nations. Gog and Magog is a physical place, just like Gehenna, which in the Greek language is for hell, the eternal place of punishment that we know of as hell. Gehenna was an actual place. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem. It was a place where it was a dump heap, was what it was. A salvage place. and it was constantly on fire. They were constantly burning trash and rubbish in this place, and it was a very undesirable place outside of the city of Jerusalem. So, you know, a lot of these things are based on physical places and physical people. But again, the description of the things that are taking place are not physical. So that they become a part of a symbolic explanation. And that's what's going on here. All right. The chapter closes with the final judgment. All are judged. The books are opened. What's the book? The book of life. The other books is the scriptures. That's what when Jesus said, "My word shall judge you in the last day." It's the word of God. Well, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. 11 through 15. Let's go over there. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then I saw another book was opened, which was the book of life. Now, I'm thinking that the books was the collection of the teachings of Christ, which will be our judge. Because we will be judged based upon the Scripture. That has to be what he's talking about when he says the books. And then the final book, of course, is the book of life, which collects the names of those who are redeemed. That's the only explanation I've ever had about the books, that it is the Scriptures, as we have. And by the time John had written this, everything else in the New Testament had already been penned. So his was the final writing. Matter of fact, I guess Paul and John were the last two of the writers, I would imagine. Yeah. Exactly. Right. There's nothing else it can be. Yeah, there's nothing else it can be. Yeah. And I've never heard of it being described as anything else. And what else, like you say, what else could it be other than the Scriptures? Right. I don't think there's any question about that. What else? Okay. No one will escape judgment. And because it says that the sea, death, and Hades will give up all of their dead. And all will stand before God in judgment. And those whose names were not found in the book of life, of course, would be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So that is the final scene. Okay. All right, that's the synopsis of the chapter. Let's read through the chapter and see if we can more or less pick it apart as we go through. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast and his image and had not received its mark in their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Where? Does it tell you where? Doesn't say on earth, does it? The rest of the dead did not come up to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in that first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. All right? John sees the angel, and he's got the key. The key to the bottomless pit. And he also has a great chain. So not only is he going to put him in a place where he can't escape from, he is also going to bind him with a chain to keep him from maneuvering around. And he will be bound for 1,000 years, and that, so he will not be allowed to deceive the nations. Okay? Then John sees the souls of the thrones. Now, you know, we can go back as far as chapters 12 and 13, and we see the slain of God. And they're the ones that are under the altar. And I've made mention of this several times, and they're crying, how long will we have to endure this? How long will God's people have to endure this? When will this come to an end? These are the ones that God has said, just wait, it's coming, and now it's here. And they are a part of those who are reigning with God for this 1,000-year period. Those who have been beheaded for their obedience to God and keeping of the Word, and those who had not worshipped the beast, or those who had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Those who had not given allegiance to the devil. Those who have stayed with Christ. Alright? The second death has no power over these people. They have already escaped the second death because they have been shown to have been true and faithful to God and to Christ. Alright? Verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years has ended, oh, by the way, and again, we need to understand, this is a symbolic number. This was not a literal 1,000 years. If it was, it would have come to an end in the year 1095 A.D. Okay? Which is, would be 20 years ago, I guess? No. From the day that this was penned by John to the day he saw the vision, if you take a literal, if it is a literal number, and John wrote the book in AD 95, 1,000 years later would be 1095 AD. So, which would be what? 1,000 and, well, I don't know. I can't do math that fast. Who's a mathematician in here? 1,019 years. That's what I come up with. Yeah, if this was an actual literal saying, and again, it can't be. It can't be a literal saying. Okay, say that again. 1,095. Right. So subtract 919 years ago. Okay. All right. So it's right at almost 1,000 years. Okay. All right. But in all probability, and because our society, our world is getting more corrupt every day, and everybody's saying, oh, he's loose now, you know, because he's doing all of this. Things that are happening today have always happened, and they're man-made. We have to understand what happens when he is loose will not be man-made. It will be the problems will be coming from the devil himself, and will be catastrophic compared to what man can do to himself. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations and that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil and all who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. We don't know when this period is. If it's a literal period, as Billy done the math, it's been going on for 914 years. If it's a literal period. If not, when? We don't know. We simply do not know. We do know that he will be allowed to deceive the nations once again and gather for battle, the ultimate battle between good and evil, which is the representation of Gog and Magog, a physical battle back in the book of Ezekiel that he foretells, or two physical kings, put it that way, gives physical names for these places. And again, man has tried so many times to identify Gog and Magog, and it's usually whoever is the two most powerful on the globe. We've tried to label, again, you know, Russia. They tried to label Russia and America, but America's not in this. America has nothing to do with this. And neither does Russia, for that matter. All right. The devil who has deceived the nations will be cast into this lake of fire and brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are there. And they will be tormented for how long? Forever and ever. Okay. Now, this answers a question that man has tried to change the definition of hell. Man has tried to say hell won't be forever. Hell is a place of eternal punishment. But when God casts you into hell, you will just simply burn up and cease to exist. That's the answer to a lot of religious fanatics today, saying that God is too loving, God is too kind, because no one deserves eternal punishment, and that's their answer. Well, no one deserves eternal life either, do they? We don't deserve, we don't earn that. It's given to us through Jesus Christ. According to verse 14 here, that this lake of fire is going to burn forever. And we'll read again, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. So hell is not a place to where you're just thrown into, zap, you're burned, and that's it. It doesn't work that way. As so many people try to describe hell. Verse 11, John sees the great white throne and him who sat on it. Verses 12 and 13, John sees the dead, small and great, everyone. He actually saw you and me. As he sees everyone standing before God, the dead were judged according to their works, according to the things written in the books. This has to be talking about the Scriptures. There's no other books it could be talking about. No only book that is mentioned as being kept in heaven is the Book of Life. And of course the names that are found written in it are the ones who will be of the redeemed. The dead were judged according to his works based upon the books that they are reading from. And sea gave up their dead, death and Hades gave up their dead, and everyone was judged, and those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Right. Well, and I've got a copy of the, I have a copy of the Catholic Bible in my office. And I've gone through it a few times, and I have never found anything that would indicate a change in what Revelation has said. Now, we have to understand that in Catholicism, they can receive later revelation coming from the Pope or someone of their, I don't know what's the next level of Pope, Cardinal, I guess. We do know that the Pope is considered God on earth. The Pope can make law. The Pope can change law. There's nothing in that I have found in the quote Catholic Bible. Most of it is poetry, like Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. The Book of Wisdom, for example, is nothing more than a similitude of the writings of Solomon. I haven't found anything in there that would substantiate a change. This, definitely the changes that they have made in heaven and hell, because they basically can take someone and remove them from hell. And there's nothing, of course, in the Scriptures that indicate that. And I haven't found anything in their Bible that indicates that. It has to be something that has come along later in their structure, in their changes that they have made. You won't find in the Catholic Bible examples of their method of worship, their worship of Mary, the way they transubstantiation of the blood and the body of Christ. That's not in there. That has come later. Well, like I say, that has come later when they established their religion. Their leaders created these things and made them law, and made them part of their religion. So, exactly. They changed it to fit they did the very same thing the Pharisees did. They turned tradition into law is what they've done. Because, like I say, it's not in there, even in their, quote, Bible. That in the Eucharist is their basic teaching tool, yes. Their religious tool. It is equal to. It's like the Book of Mormon is equal to the Bible to the Mormons. This is equal to them in their law, yeah. They don't. They don't carry very much weight with the Apostle Paul at all. No. And they are. Now they'll pay close attention to the writings of Peter. They will do that. But none of Peter's writings really attack the Catholic religion, you know. Where Paul's writings most definitely attacks the Catholic religion. Oh, sure. If you pick up the Book of Mormon and read it, if you don't know it, you will think you're reading the Scriptures, because everything is written in the Old King's English. It has the same phrasing, the same style of writing that the 1611 King James Version of the Bible has. And you'll think you're actually reading from the Scriptures. And they did that that way on purpose, so that you'll have that thinking that you're actually reading Scripture. And you're right, they'll say they use the Bible, and you know, you'll see the TV commercials, they'll send you a free copy of the Bible, and they will. But they'll also send you the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, and two totally separate books. Yes, that is, and it's heavily weighed upon the Old Testament. Yes. Yeah, actually, they sell them two books in one, the Pearl of Great Price and what's the other one? I just said it, didn't I? There's a third. There's the Pearl of Great Price. There's a Book of Mormon, and then there is also a third book, and I can't think of the name of it. But yeah, you can get it now. I don't have the Pearl of Great Price, but I do have the Book of Mormon. Right. Yeah. Well, they got, and the Catholics do that as well. Yeah. They can be baptized for the dead as well. The Mormons can. Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it? It is. Okay, chapter 21 next week. 21. We just now we hadn't gotten 21 yet. I hope we hadn't. I know I hadn't because I hadn't got it in here. All right.